Lord in prayer. Lord, speak to us, we ask, for your servants do listen. By the grace of your Spirit, open our ears to hear the truth of your word for ourselves. Display yourself, display our sin, display our Savior. Give us your ministry of illumination as we study your precious word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's holy word to us from Psalm 52. Hear it. For the choir director, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word to us this evening. I suspect that none of us have a problem regarding evil as wrong. Many of us, I imagine, additionally, would have no problem getting angry or indignant even in the face of evil if we're faced with it. But tonight, as we consider Psalm 52, I want us to consider another angle. How often do we regard evil as stupid? I don't mean that in a silly way. I mean that in the serious way of what the word stupid means. To sin against God, to commit wickedness, to violate His holy laws is foolish. It is dumb. It is stupid at a cosmic scale. There was a news story not too long ago I was reading about. A man goes into a McDonald's with a gun, and he holds the cashiers up, demanding their money. Now, one clerk tries to grab a phone that's nearby to dial 911, and the gunman shoots him in the leg. Thankfully, though the clerk was wounded, it was not a fatal gunshot. But in addition to that, when he demanded the cash from another clerk, the clerk managed to convince the gunman that he could not open the cash register unless the gunman first purchased something. Now, he was not the manager. He had no key, so he said, so he could not unlock the cash drawer. And so, as it turns out, the man gets out his wallet and turns over his Visa card with the name Patrick Fitzgerald emblazoned in gold across the front of the card, and he purchases himself a $1.19 ice cream cone. And off he went with his vanilla ice cream cone and a couple hundreds of dollars worth of cash, only to be found at his home a few hours later when the quick-thinking cashier called the local police and told them that Patrick Fitzgerald, with a Visa credit card number of XYZ and so forth, had recently robbed them. The police performed a reverse search of his credit card number. They identified the cardholder as Patrick Fitzgerald. They looked up his address, and they waited for him to return to his driveway, ice cream cone in hand. Justice was quickly served against this not-too-bright, petty thief. Now, that particular story may leave us chuckling, but we have to realize what a foolhardy thing it was for this burglar to act in such a way. How quickly justice found him out. It did not take long at all for him to commit his foolhardy, ridiculous crime, and before justice was waiting for him on the front doorstep. How much more then, my friends, on a cosmic scale, how much more ludicrous and how much more cosmically short-sighted is it for us, mankind, to defy Almighty God in such a way, cherishing evil and despising God's ways? In fact, it's so absurd that according to King David here in this psalm, God will break him down forever, and the righteous, God's people, will laugh at him in derision on account of his predicament. As one theologian has said, whatever else the consequences, sin makes us stupid. and as the eminent theologian of the last century, Forrest Gump, was known to say, stupid is as stupid does. Well, what we have here tonight, my friends, in Psalm 52 is not so much a tale of two cities, as Charles Dickens said, but rather a tale of two spiritual states of being. We have the realm of foolishness on the one hand, we have the realm of wisdom on the other. It's a tale of two spiritual states of being. Now, before I give an outline to the text, let's take just a few moments to remind ourselves of the context in which this psalm was written. What's going on historically in this point and the life of David and the life of Israel? As you probably noticed when we read the psalm, right at the top, in that tiny print of the top of the psalm, the superscription, we're given a little bit of the context. You see what it says? A maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Now, the account of this story is found in 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. This was before David had been crowned king of his people. Saul had turned in his heart against David. He wanted to kill David. You remember Jonathan, David's dear friend, warned him, and so David fled. Now, David really had no place to go, and eventually he arrived at a place called Nob. Also, by the way, in your bulletins under the guide of the evening service, there's a little map there. I love maps. I find them very helpful, especially when I'm not terribly familiar with the geography of ancient Israel when they're referring to all these different towns and cities. So you might look to that and just find it visually helpful. So David flees to Nob because Jonathan warns him. Nob was a place of worship, and Ahimelech was the priest there. Now, Ahimelech had been counseling David for years. He was a kind of spiritual father to David. So naturally, David goes to the place where Ahimelech is. He goes there for safety. David had no weapons to protect himself. He had no army at this point. He had no food. And Ahimelech took the showbread, remember, from the table of presents and gave it to David. And besides the food, Ahimelech also gave him the sword of Goliath, which was kept there. But while David was speaking to Ahimelech the priest, he noticed that Doeg the Edomite, was there. And David feared that Doeg was up to no good. Turns out his fears were well-founded. So meanwhile, Doeg the Edomite, while David and Ahimelech are having this conversation, Doeg runs away. He went to Saul, where Saul was gathering men, and there is Saul. He's fuming. He's foaming at the mouth in rabid anger against David. And he says to his men, what do you think if David becomes king in this land? Do you think he will reward you? You have been my supporters. Saul is implying there that David would, when he came to power, he would wipe out all of Saul's supporters. And so at this point, Doeg speaks up. He says, did you know, O Saul, that David has been at Nob, and that Ahimelech, the priest of Nob, has supplied him with food and given him weapons and has given him counsel from the Lord and bid him go his way in peace? You see, Doeg was suggesting that Ahimelech, by assisting David, had committed treason against King Saul. So Saul summons all the priests of Nob to appear before him. And Ahimelech tries to explain himself, but Saul will hear none of it. And so he says to all of these men, all these soldiers around him, he says, kill these priests, slaughter them in my sight. But they would not raise their hands against these unarmed priests of God, remember? But Doeg steps forward, and he's happy to obey and ingratiate himself to King Saul. So he happily slaughters 85 unarmed Old Testament priests and ministers. And not only that, he goes back to Nob and he kills all these men's wives and all these men's children and friends and neighbors. He slaughters them. That's the historical background leading up to this psalm. We're given David's reaction to this horrific massacre in two places. One account is in 1 Samuel 22, verse 22, when Abiathar, the only child in the whole village who escaped this destruction, he comes to David to tell him that the whole town had been massacred. That's one reaction we see from David. And the other reaction to this massacre is here, in Psalm 52. We see David's theological response, if you like. And so his response that we read about in Psalm 52, that really outlines this passage for us. Three things. Verses 1 through 4, we're given a description of Doeg and a description of his rank evil. It's a portrait of wickedness. And then we're told of the impending divine judgment that awaits Doeg's evil. That's in verses 5, 6, and 7. It's a prophesied judgment. And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, we see a contrast between David and Doeg. It's the path of the righteous versus the path of the wicked. Three P's. Sometimes alliteration happens, right? Three P's. Portrait of wickedness, prophesied judgment, and then the path of the righteous versus the path of the wicked. So let's get to it, shall we? Verses 1 through 4. First, we see in verses 1 through 4 a portrait of wickedness. Now, David is here, he's reflecting on Doeg's character. And as David gives this assessment, it is scathing, isn't it? It's a scathing yet honest assessment. We're told that Doeg is a lying, slandering, self-interested murderer. David tells us in verse 1 that the confidence of Doeg is not in God, it's in his own cleverness. And his confidence is also based on a transient and, frankly, a rather uncertain or even risky system of reward, because Doeg is staking his future and his riches, the richness of his future, he's staking it on the reward of King Saul. And it doesn't seem to occur to Doeg, you know, what happens if Saul's no longer there? What happens if Saul's overthrown and he's no longer in power? No, Doeg is a smug sinner who delights in his own cleverness. And David tells us, verse 3, that he loves evil. See verse 3? You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Now, an outsider looking at this situation might think that Doeg was simply trying to get him good and advance himself with King Saul. Get on the king's good side, right? Cozy up to him, brown nose a bit. But when we see Doeg's ruthless murder of the priests of Nob and their defenseless families and neighbors, it showed that he actually hated those who stood for righteousness. Ahimelech stood for righteousness, and he had spoken truthfully to King Saul, even though Saul didn't care for it. And Doeg wanted to eliminate such people and thus align himself as a happy partner, as a co-conspirator of the evil of Saul's deteriorating moral character. He's morally bankrupt. His soul is spiritually bankrupt. And do you see also how in taking this assessment of Doeg's character in verse 1, David also mocks him there in those opening lines. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? That may escape us at first blush, but actually that's satire that David is using. It's a biting kind of irony. I was once in a train station, one of the times I was over visiting Scotland, and there was this man, he was about 40 years old, I'm guessing. He was a businessman of some sort, based on how he was dressed, and he was waiting in line at the machine, one of the vending machines, to purchase his train ticket. And some poor, unsuspecting young girl, probably a tourist, she looked maybe like she was 12 or 13 years old, cut in front of him in line by accident. And she's about to buy her ticket, and as she's about to do so, this large man says something degrading to her, and then shoves her out of the way, pushing her to the ground. 12 years old. Well, at that point, one of the railroad clerks, a big, burly Scottish man with a gravelly voice, comes around the corner and he pokes the man right in the chest because he's just observed what's happened. And he says, "Oh, big man, eh? Shoving around a wee girl." And the clerk, proceeded to slap this businessman up on the side of the head and grab him by the arm and escort him outside the train station. Now, I don't know if this was the right response, but I took no small amount of satisfaction in seeing this clerk stand up to this arrogant, self-important man who was pathetically shoving a little girl. Oh, big man, huh? That's the tone King David is taking here. Oh, yes, you're a mighty man, Ahimelech. Big man, aren't you? Mighty man. You slaughter unarmed priests. You slaughter their wives. You slaughter their children. Real warrior you are. And David mocks Doeg, and he exposes the wickedness of his character. Doeg, we've seen he boasts arrogantly, he loves evil. But do you see in the assessment that David gives of his character, the great emphasis, the real weight of this section falls on his words, how the words Doeg uses as a weapon. Look at verse 2, if you would. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Oh, there's a warning, isn't it, friends? How we like to think that words are morally neutral or that talk is cheap. And it can be. But words and biting tongues, crafty speech, does that remind you of a certain reptile in a certain garden at a certain dawn of time? Crafty speech, according to Scripture, is deadly. It is not a neutral thing. It is a deadly thing. The New Testament knows this as well. You probably know this passage well. James chapter 3 gives us a sober reminder. Remember what James says? James 3, "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, brethren, these things ought not to be so." There's a popular phrase that the English government would use during World War II, "Loose talk costs lives." Perhaps you've heard it in another way, "Loose lips sink ships." And that's certainly true of our spiritual lives. And so, friends, as we hold ourselves before the soul-piercing gaze of the mirror of Holy Scripture, as we read these words and we see David's indictment of wicked Doeg, this should at the very least, give us pause to reflect and perhaps even repent that we might not run in the way of Doeg, that we might not have a crafty and deceitful tongue that loves lies and biting in our speech, that we might pause and reflect and realize that we would not wish to receive such a scathing indictment, both from David and from the Holy Spirit here in Psalm 52. Let us examine our hearts that we are not running in the way of Doeg, dear church. So that's the first thing for us to see, a portrait of wickedness. But then secondly, verses 5 through 7, we see prophesied judgment. Prophesied judgment. So having described Doeg's character and having given an assessment of it, David next goes on to prophesy his end. We see this all over the Psalms. I hope you've seen it as we've been studying through it over the last few years, that in a moral universe that is controlled by Almighty God and His sovereignty, ultimately, evil does not prosper, but it is brought down. And by contrast, the righteous excel. Now, let's be careful before we move on. The psalm writers were not naive. Clearly, we see the righteous sometimes do suffer. Sometimes they even suffer death. The psalmist was not naive. After all, Ahimelech and the other priests that are mentioned, that we're speaking about here, as well as their families, they were all killed by Doeg. The righteous certainly suffer. Sometimes the wicked flourish in this world, sometimes even for a long time. The psalmists were incredibly sensitive to this reality. But underlying this was a steadfast conviction that in the end, the wicked are brought down and the righteous are preserved and blessed by God. We see that right at the outset of the Psalter, way back in Psalm 1. And that psalm sets the tone for all 149 psalms which follow. And that truth that ultimately, at the end of the day, the righteous will flourish and the wicked will perish, that truth gets recapitulated over and over again throughout the Psalms. So, after assessing the foul character of Doeg, that's what this section is all about. This is what God will do about that evil that Doeg has done. And we see it here in verses 5 through 7. "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living," Selah. "The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him." If we can put it another way, there will be terrible consequences for his foolishness. And look, even in that, sometimes we pass over these verbs so quickly. Look how fully orbed this judgment is, how all-encompassing it is. Verb after verb is piled on as if God, through David, is almost pummeling Doeg with the pounding of disaster that awaits him because of his wickedness. How many different ways can God vow to destroy someone? Well, David almost tries to exhaust the Hebrew language here. Do you see the verbs? Break down, snatch up, tear away, uproot. First, God says he will break him down. This has the idea of something, of tearing something down in order to break it into pieces, as when an altar or a pagan idol or a statue is torn down and demolished so that it might never be raised up again. It's the language we see when the Baal statues, the Baals, are torn down in the Old Testament. Or you might think of those historic images of statues of Stalin after the fall of Soviet Russia, with the ropes tied around his concrete neck, and the citizens gleefully pull the statue over, and it comes crashing to the ground, and then they proceed to smash apart the statue even further with sledgehammers and crowbars and anything they can get their hands on. That's the image that's in mind here. It's a different despot. It's an ancient oppressor that's broken down and smashed to pieces. So God will break him down. Then there's a second verb. God will snatch him up, which has this additional thought of twisting something up or out, the way trees are sometimes torn out of the ground by twisting them, like in a violent wind of a tornado. And then there's that third verb, to tear away or sweep away, your translation, your English translation might read. The New International Version, the NIV, reads, tear you away from your tent. But other scholars believe that the idea is actually tear you away so that you will no longer be a tent. That is, it's a way of saying so that you will no longer be a family in Israel. You will no longer have a lineage. You will no longer have a dynasty here. You're gone. As Doeg had destroyed the families of the priests, so he and his family would be expunged from Israel, erased, deleted, snuffed out, wiped away. So total will be God's dealing with his wickedness, utterly wiped out. And then the final verb, God says, or it says that God will uproot him or eradicate him from the land of the living, ripped out of the ground and tossed aside like an annoying garden weed and nothing more. Do you see the picture? On account of his wickedness toward God's people, nothing but the wrenching darkness and the haunting blackness of the death of the damned awaits him. That's the portrait through this vivid Hebrew language that David is trying to portray. This is what awaits Doeg. No hope waits for him in the land of the living, and the valley of the shadow of death is his lot, and it will soon swallow him whole. Now, at this point, we might expect something about punishment in the life to come. We read about his punishment that he's going to endure in this life. You might assume that he's going to speak about punishment in the life to come. But instead, what we find are two verses describing what the righteous will do when they witness God's judgment. They will see it, verse 6, and they will fear. That is, they will stand in awe of God's holy judgments. And they will laugh, drawing the appropriate conclusion on account of Doeg's folly. And as he pursues evil rather than good, as he pursues falsehood rather than truth, verse 6, and they will laugh at him, saying, behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. This is not simply mockery at another man's misfortune, which is what any callous or shallow human being could do. No, rather, this is how one commentator puts it. He puts it like this. It is satisfaction at the rightness of things when God intervenes. It is satisfaction at the rightness of things when God intervenes. You see, righteous hearts are made glad when justice is served against evil. Righteous hearts are glad when God exacts justice against wickedness. O foolish man, the scripture cries out, this is the result of not taking one's refuge in God. One commentator said this, the bitterest judgment awaits those who will not trust in God, and the sweetest delights await those who do. But we must be careful at this point, my friends, of course, because we are sinners too. And it is fatally easy for us to forget our own evil when we see how others are brought down. And we can sometimes even find a gleeful, improper satisfaction in it. Oh, look at this evil man who did wickedness against God's people. Ha! Serves him right. What about my evil? Well, let's not be too quick to think about that. That's unpleasant. Well, that's why we have this third and this final section of the chapter here tonight. So, a portrait of wickedness, prophesied judgment, and then thirdly and finally, we have the path of the righteous versus the path of the wicked. Verses 8 and 9. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. Now, this use of a tree as a metaphor for the life of a believer, this is a motif, this is a symbol that we see all over the Psalms, don't we? We see trees, green shoots, olive branches. Those are some of the favorite images of the Hebrew poets and the psalm writers. The olive, as you may know, is one of the most lasting of all trees. With its dark, waxen leaves, it survives even the worst and the most heated and intense of summer droughts. It is tough, it is hardy, it is enduring. It is dependable to produce a yearly crop of olives, even in the most adverse circumstances. What a wonderful metaphor. No wonder the Hebrew writers love to use it to describe the life of a believer. What a wonderful description when the Spirit has His way with our character. Hardy and enduring even in the most adverse of circumstances. David, you see, is in contrast to trusting in his own cleverness, his own wiles, the way Doeg did. David trusts in God. Doeg trusts in himself, and Doeg trusts in King Saul and Saul's political maneuverings. David trusts in God. David trusts, and you see this in verse 9, David trusts in God's settling of accounts with Doeg. David trusts that God will level the playing field. Look at verse 9. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it, and I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. In other words, David will not put God on a timetable. God, you will deal with this now, is what our hearts tend to want when we have an injustice committed against us, right? God, you deal with this now, right away. No, David says he will wait for God to do his justice and to do his judgment. And he will wait in the presence of the godly ones, God's people. There's that corporate aspect again that David is so keen to highlight. David is trusting and David is praising God, not just for the encouragement of his own soul, but for the collective soul of God's people, for all of them. David is secure because he places his trust in an utterly trustworthy God. And he's setting up that stark contrast against the self-trusting or evil-trusting, evil-scheming Doeg versus the God-trusting, God-dependent David. Now, friends, before we conclude, remember, we began this study by asserting that what we have here is a tale of two spiritual states, folly and wisdom. Doeg is in one kingdom and David is in the other. So the question must be asked, how does one transfer from one realm to the other? How do you transfer citizenship? How do you get out of the realm of sin and foolishness to the realm of wisdom and trust and godly flourishing? I think the arrangement and the context of these psalms is very helpful to us to understand that. You see, this psalm occurs immediately following Psalm 51. Now, the events of Psalm 52 occurred years before David's adultery and the murder, which led to his words in Psalm 51. But these psalms are arranged in the order that they are on purpose, by design. And so you might have been reading verses 8 and 9 and kind of scratching your head a little bit. Possibly. You're reading this and you scratch your head as you hear David describe himself as an olive tree, true and dependable, a great example of godly faithfulness. That's how David's describing himself? That's not the David I come away thinking about when I read Psalm 51, which I just read 2 seconds ago. Godly and dependable and trustworthy? That's David? I don't know. So what's the agenda behind this arrangement? It is to show us that the only difference between David and Psalm 51, a king who murdered one of his own mighty men, the only difference between David and Psalm 51 and Doeg and Psalm 52, who David mockingly calls a mighty man for his murder. What differentiates the path of the righteous versus the path of the wicked? In the end, the only difference between David and Doeg is God's grace and God's word. God's grace and God's word. We've been studying Psalm 51 in recent weeks, and of course you remember David is driven to a godly repentance in Psalm 51. Why? Not because he's a better person than Doeg, but because through the prophet Nathan, God's word confronted him. That's why he's driven to repentance. The repentance which flows from the heart of David comes as a result of the grace and the providence of God bringing the word of God to bear on David's soul, so that the Lord might accomplish His way with him. And even the godliness that David now exercises, the godliness, the trusting faith that we see in Psalm 52 that he's speaking about, he gets to take no credit for it. But he yields all praise for any goodness that resides in him. He yields all praise to his redeeming Lord. For by grace you've been saved through faith, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is the grace of God which drove David from, I have sinned against you in Psalm 51, to, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever in Psalm 52. How do you get from Psalm 51 to Psalm 52? What about us, friends? We must always examine ourselves and examine our soul and do some hearty, healthy, godly introspection in light of Scripture. Has that been our experience? Has the grace of God driven us from a place of boasting in our sin to the place where we are now gloriously boasting in the God of grace? May I never boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, by grace there is a transfer out of the domain of the foolish tyranny of sin to the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Oh, may it be so of us. May the Word of God confront us, my friends, and may the God of grace transform us. Pray that for yourself. Pray that for our congregation. Cast yourself wholly on Christ, He who died and He who is risen again for sinners, and then praise Him. Praise Him as the God of Psalm 52, the God who will right every wrong, the God who brings justice to His oppressed people, the God who will one day turn right side up everything that's been turned upside down in this sin-sick world. Know Him as the one who redeems your life, the one who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good. Wait on this God. And friends, as you do, He will bring you to flourish in His courts like an olive tree. And you will yield Him all the glory as He puts this song on your lips. Verse 9, I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. Let's pray. Lord, how often we pray, there go I, but for the grace of God. Help us never to forget it, that between us and destruction stands only your grace and your word. We praise the grace of your word that alarmed us to sin's fatal blow against us. Help us to respond to your word then in that light, knowing that it is the message of salvation to those who believe in Jesus Christ, that we would run from our sin and we would flee to the refuge which you have given us in Christ Jesus, our Savior. For it's in His name that we do pray. Amen.